All right, if you would please turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and we'll begin our reading in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And mathematically, that would be 490. All right? The title of my message today is real simple: forgiveness. Now, this passage, we'll get into the parable that illustrates the forgiveness once we get through our introduction. But this is a classic passage on the subject of forgiveness. And it illustrates the infinite forgiveness purchased and conferred upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been forgiven much from a magnitude and a mountain of sin debt. And in consequence of that, I should have a spirit of forgiveness. I should exercise a spirit of reconciliation with other believers. Now, it's interesting that Peter follows. It says, "Then came Peter to him." This is right after Jesus had talked to the disciples about dealing with personal offenses that unresolved ultimately have to go to church discipline. And he's illustrating here that when a brother or a sister is repentant, you're to forgive them. You're to restore them. And that illustration, because Peter is saying, wow. He asks the question, he says, he wants to know how many times an erring brother or sister should be forgiven and restored to fellowship after they express repentance and sorrow and a turning from their sin. And now Peter, you got to understand, he's thinking he's really being magnanimous. He said, "All right, Lord, are we to forgive them seven times? Seven?" Thinking, you know, all the other disciples are going to say, "Wow, seven." Because the tradition of the Jews was to forgive a man three times or three offenses. So Peter, in his mind, he's thinking, "I've more than doubled that." And I'm sure that Peter was astounded by the Lord's answer. Actually, I'm astounded by it. He says to him, "No, seven's not going to do it. If your brother repents, you're to forgive him 70 times seven." And seven is a number of fullness and completeness and perfection. And I think that Jesus is stating that God's children, those of us that are forgiven, should be characterized by a spirit of reconciliation, of mercy and forgiveness. Because how much we've been forgiven of. If we really knew the depths of our own depravity and how God looks at things, we probably sin more than 490 times a day. So how is that possible, preacher? You and I, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. What man can know? I'm convinced most people think they are far better than they really are. I love the quote that Spurgeon said, that he said, "Don't fret when men speak ill of you, because you're probably a lot worse than what they're saying." Now, but the Lord's not telling you here, and Gavin and Adelai, I want you to get this point. This doesn't mean that you're to keep a rolling tally every day. Oh, wait a minute. He's at 489. Or 70 times 7 is 490. He's at 489. The next, I'm going to nail him on the next one. You know? And I fear that that's the way a lot of people look at offenses. You know? I'll go this far, but man, you hit 490 today, there's going to be some real trouble. And the Lord's not telling you to do that. Don't, and we have a problem with that. All of us have a problem with cataloging the offenses of people that we feel have done us wrong. And you know what? A lot of times you get bitter at someone that you feel has offended you over and over and over again. And what happens is they're not affected at all. The offender is not affected at all. It's you. You're the one that gets bitter because you can't forgive. You can't let it go. And it troubles you. And every time you see or hear or think of that person, that bitterness overwhelms you. Man, let it go. Have a spirit of reconciliation. Now, Peter, if you turn over to Luke chapter 17, there's a little different passage here that sheds some light on it. Luke 17 in verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostles said, okay, this is classic human nature. When Jesus says seven times, they say, "Lord, increase our faith. You're really asking too much for me to have that kind of attitude toward an offending brother or sister or husband or wife or parent or child." We don't want to lose sight who's doing the teaching in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most able teacher on the subject of forgiveness. I'm amazed, astounded, that in the midst of his darkest sufferings and sorrows on the cross, when the waves of God's wrath were overwhelming his body and soul, being physically tormented by men and bearing the sin debt of God's elect and the wrath that was due them, our Lord said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All of God's children, that includes you if you're saved, have offended, rebelled, hated, and rejected Jesus Christ before you were ever saved. Yet His sufferings and His blood shedding purchase our full pardon and free forgiveness of sins. With nothing, no strings attached. Complete, absolute forgiveness. A blotting out of our sin debt. A complete payment for all of our iniquities. They were all laid upon our Savior. And He put them away by the sacrifice of Himself. What amazing grace and compassion Jesus Christ has exercised toward His people. Think of all the wicked sins that you've committed. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Yet Jesus Christ, in free and sovereign grace, has forgiven you of all your sins. And I hate to be so frank, but I've got a lot of them. And I'm ashamed of them. I'm ashamed of what I was. I'm ashamed that I'm not better than I am because of the corruptions that are in my heart and in my mind, and how I know that I have waywardness and worldliness and covetousness and idolatry, and I'm the preacher. And I know you got them too. Woe be to anyone who is so self-righteous that they think they have no sin. But it amazes me, knowing what I know about myself, and I don't know the fullness of my own depravity. It amazes me that God has been so gracious and so merciful to forgive me of all my sins. That should have damned me for an eternity in the lake of fire. I justly deserve an eternity with the wrath of God being poured out upon me every moment of every day throughout the eternal ages because of the wickedness and the weight of my sins. Yet Jesus has forgiven me. He's blotted out our sin debt, secured our pardon. He's put away your sins and granted you free access to grace and fellowship through His blood. There is not a greater example of forgiveness than Jesus Christ. And He went beyond. He didn't just have an attitude of reconciliation. He did not just say you're forgiven. He secured everything necessary that you could be forgiven, justified, and made acceptable before God. Now, let's get back there to the parable that illustrates forgiveness. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. I personally believe that all men are considered to be servants of God. Everybody. God owns them all by virtue of creatorial rights. He is Lord over all flesh. He has power over all flesh. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. It is absolute nonsense when a preacher says, you need to make Jesus your Lord. You don't make Jesus anything. He is Lord. He's always been Lord. There'll never be a time when He is not King of kings and Lord of lords. So all men will have to give an account to God for their lives, whether lost or saved. The Bible says in Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You are personally accountable for you. For your sins, your attitudes, your motives, what you do, how you do it. And God's going to hold you to account. If you don't know Jesus Christ, God is going to punish you with everlasting destruction in the lake of fire, where the smoke of your torment will ascend up day and night forever and ever and ever and ever with no reprieve and no parole. This is something you can't be wrong about. Are you saved? Have you repented and trusted that Christ died in your place? That He suffered for your sins? That He was buried and yet rose again from the dead? I urge you, I implore you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. If you don't, your sins will not be forgiven. But Jesus, I believe, in this passage, is dealing specifically with His people, the children of His kingdom. We have to remember that we are, if you're saved, you're the purchased possession of God. And we must do His bidding, His will, and not our own. We belong to Him. We're bought with a price. And I do want to make another statement about personal accountability. It's not being taught today. We live in a culture where it's everybody else's fault. They want to blame it on race. They want to blame it on the condition somebody's in, how they've been offended here. They're a victim group here. I'm going to tell you something. That's all nonsense. You are responsible for you. You better teach your kids that. Because it's a terrible thing to grow up thinking that everything that's on you is really somebody else's fault. We need to take personal accountability. Now, verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, and by the way, there is a reckoning with God. One was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. One man owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, this is really an inestimable amount of money. The highest Greek word is murios, and when he talks about 10,000 talents, it's almost incalculable. Now, I did this a few years ago. The taxes collected by Rome for the four provinces, Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, was about 900 talents. All right? All the taxes for all those places, about 900 talents. We're talking about 10,000 talents. In the Old Testament, a total of 8,000 talents of gold was collected for the building of the temple, which was a glorious edifice. So we're talking about this guy, somehow or another. He must have been a senator. I don't know. This cat had accrued millions and millions and millions of dollars in debt. And he couldn't pay it. An amount that he would never be able to pay in that day and time. Murios was the highest Greek number that there was. And it's translated 10,000 times 10,000 in Revelation 5:11. So the point here is that the debt was humanly impossible to pay. That's true of your sins. Say, well, when people go to hell, they're paying for their sins. But they'll never pay them. Because you've offended an infinite, holy, eternal God. That's why it merits an eternal punishment. So what about Jesus? As God-man, He was able to bear the wrath of the Father on behalf of all that the Father had given Him, all who would ever believe, miraculously. And I believe this by faith. He bore all their sin debt and paid it in full. Now, in comparison, our sin debt is overwhelming. And there's no way that a sinner in his natural state could ever pay the penalty for sin. Our sins are committed against a holy and an infinite God, and the punishment for them is infinite. Make no mistake about it, every sin will be paid for. Either on Christ, or you will bear it. You know, this is a subject matter that you rarely hear in our world today. In fact, most people think that they're like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. Everybody thinks, I am good enough. And the fact of the matter, it says, there is none good, no, not one. Nobody measures up to the standard which God has set, which is absolute perfection. That's why you need Jesus Christ, the only perfect person who also offered a perfect sacrifice. So, all sin must be paid for, either in the lake of fire for all eternity or upon the body and soul of Jesus Christ on the cross. But all sin must be dealt with. One way or another, it has to be paid. Now, in verse 26. Now, notice something else. In order to make payment on this debt, he was ordered by the judge to sell his family into slavery. His wife and children would become slaves in order to pay off this inestimable debt. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The man who was unable to pay his debt was bankrupt. He was penniless. He was poverty-stricken. He came to an end of himself. He cast himself entirely on the sovereign mercy of the king. He didn't understand fully what he was saying. He'd never be able to pay it all back. He wrongly supposed that he could strike a deal, a bargain with the king. You know, a lot of sinners try to do that. A lot of people try to bargain with God. You don't come to God on your terms. You come to God through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus made a definitive statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You can't bargain with God. There's one way. It's through Christ. But this man did come to an end of himself. And if you're ever going to be saved and forgiven of sin, you really have to quit your self-righteousness. You have to stop thinking that you're good enough, you got enough merit. You don't. You're not worthy of heaven. You don't deserve to go to heaven. You've sinned against a holy God. You've broken all the Ten Commandments in one way or another. But there is forgiveness with Christ. See, salvation is really an all or nothing proposition. You either cast yourself entirely upon Christ and His forgiveness and grace, or you die in your sins for all eternity. There's no in between there. So I urge you today, knowing that you'll never be able to pay what you owe, cast yourself upon Christ. I remember so vividly when I was brought to a place where I really saw what I was and what I needed. That day that I trusted Jesus Christ, I wanted to know Him more than, I wanted to be saved more than anything else in the world. And He changed me completely that day. I urge you, if you're broken and you see your corruption, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He has the power, I can tell you first, He has the power to save the worst of sinners who have committed the worst iniquities. Because I know that God has saved my soul. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come. Now verse 27, the grace of the king is illustrated. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Wow. This guy owed millions of dollars that he could never pay. And the king was moved with compassion. He forgave him all his debt. He loosed him. He set him free. And how this suggests the amazing grace of our loving Lord. We were loosed from our sin debt because Christ purchased our pardon. He acted as our surety, as our substitute. He was the one who became responsible for our sin debt. He suffered in our stead so that our sins could be forgiven. And the Bible catalogs this all through the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Acts 10:43 says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Acts 13:38-39. "But I, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Glory, hallelujah, for the finished work of Jesus Christ. He loosed him, set him free of his debt. Verse 28 starts off with an ominous word. He's gone from complete forgiveness of this incalculable debt, and it starts off with "but." The narrative's going to change. "But the same servant who had just been forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat." This is getting physical. "Pray saying, pay me that thou owest. All right? Now, the forgiven servant goes out and found someone who owed him the equivalent of about 17 lousy dollars. A trifling sum of money, especially in comparison of what he had just been forgiven of. And he not only said, I want my money, but he takes him around the neck and I can see him saying, I want it now. Boy. Now, if somebody was a lot bigger than me and they did that, I'd try to scrounge up 17. Some way or another. If they got their hands around my neck. But you know what? This guy was acting inconsistent with the grace he had just received. He took a guy by the throat that only owed him a few dollars and demanded payment. He had a vengeful, a vindictive spirit. He definitely was not following 1 Corinthians 13. The spirit of that. Now verse 29. And the servant fell down on his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He said the very same words that the forgiven servant had said to the judge, to the king. The very same words. And the guy says, no dice, man. I want my money. I want it now. This guy fell at his feet and repeated the exact same plea for mercy in a spirit of humility. And as I thought about this today, this morning, as I was meditating on it, that should have shocked this guy. He should have said, wow, that's exactly what I said. And it should have caused him to feel remorse. What am I doing? I've been forgiven of so much. How can... Yeah, I forgive you everything, man. But that's not what happened. Verse 30. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. This reveals the hardness of man's heart. He would not forgive, but rather had the man thrown into prison. Sad to say that, you say, how could this be? I mean, well, how can you do that? How can I do it? Because we're guilty of it. It's a fact. How often do we behave in the same kind of manner in our homes, in our churches, in the workplace? You know what it reveals? Ingratitude and self-centeredness. The problem with this guy was he thought everything revolved around him. Yeah, he was forgiven of that great debt, but because of his importance, he should be paid all. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. You know what? People are watching how you act, how you treat one another. Other people observe this. I remember when I came to Mount Pleasant years ago, I told the members of the church early on, I had three little kids, 8, 6, and 4, and I told everybody in the church, little eyes are watching you. Be careful how you act, how you treat one another, how you treat your pastor, how you interact with one another. Because people observe your attitude. And if you've got a spirit of bitterness and unforgiveness, it's going to shine through. They saw it, that this guy was hard-hearted and would not forgive. And they reported to the Lord the spirit of unforgiveness. They had to tell the king in the parable, "Do you know something? The difference is our king knows what the condition of your heart is today. He knows if you're harboring resentment and bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness. Let go of it. Because like I said, it hurts you a whole lot more than the person that may have offended you." Verse 32. "Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" The king points out the inconsistency and hard-heartedness of the unforgiving servant. When God's people harbor an unforgiving spirit, they're being wicked. You know, there's nothing that compares to the infinite offense of my sins against the Lord. There is nothing anybody could ever do to me that would equal my sins and offenses against nothing, absolutely nothing. And yet He forgave me all. So I should be able to forgive in light of what the Lord has forgiven me. We're commanded to love one another even as the Lord has loved us. Unconditionally. Verse 34. "And his Lord was wroth and delivered into the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him." The man was put back into bondage, suffering for that unforgiving spirit. Now there's a couple interpretations of this. Some say that the man was lost, but this was not an execution. Okay? It was an imprisonment. There's consequences for your attitudes and your actions. I think there's an application here that when you harbor an unforgiving spirit, you're really putting yourself in a bondage. You're miserable. You're bitter. It affects your whole life. The Lord's chastening hand will be heavy on you. The fact of the matter is, you can't serve God right when you got a bad attitude, especially against somebody else. Now the application in verse 35, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother for their trespasses." We can't expect forgiveness from God if we can't forgive our brothers. The model prayer stated that. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." Matthew 6, 14 and 15. We're to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. Listen. Ephesians 4:31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's to be our attitude. You know, I really think a lot of times we look for things to be offended about. I don't live that way. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I try my best not to be easily offended. That way I don't get all bent out of shape. But we're to forgive from the heart. Our attitudes and affections for our repentant brother or sister should change. We ought not just say that they're forgiven, but we ought to treat them as such. Not coldly, but with sincerity and love. You say, but you, brother, they've done something. I'm not asking you to forget everything. Okay, God does that. But when somebody does me wrong, I'll have a spirit of forgiveness, but I ain't going to let them do it again. See, I understand that. And then I'd ask you to think about the vast amount of sin that you've committed against God over the years. And if all your sins were stacked one on another, you would have a mountain of debt that you'd never be able to pay. And yet Jesus died and shed His precious blood, and it was like He was shouting to that mountain of sin and debt, grace, grace be unto it. And He removed it all. Practice the principles of forgiveness set forth in this passage. If you don't, you're going to be bitter and miserable, and you'll be chastised. Forgiveness is something to rejoice in and to practice. Let's all stand.
Page 299.